It was October of 1986, and the place was the big screen. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie, but it's called The Mission. It's an award-winning film which has Robert De Niro playing a mercenary who was a slave trader. And he is trying to, I guess for lack of a better term, do penance for and repent for past actions, and specifically an incident involving his half-brother who he killed. And he had a fit of jealous rage, and he killed his half-brother, and now he's attempting to do penance. And he eventually leaves the church, and he heads to this mission, a mission post located above this waterfall in South America, in the jungle near the borders of Brazil and Argentina and Paraguay. And because of what he's done and how bad he feels, he ties himself to this several hundred pound net with a whole bunch of garbage and items in it. And he literally drags this thing everywhere he goes. He's tied himself to it. He feels compelled to drag this sack of sin around with him as a way to do penance for what he has done. In the movie, you will see him slip under the burden of his past, with the rope literally choking the very life out of him. He feels terrible, and yet he doesn't know what to do with his sin and the shame that comes with it. Now, I don't know if you've ever felt like that. I suspect that perhaps there is some people here today who are tethered to some transgression. Others of you, maybe you're gasping under guilt of the things that you did several years ago. What do you do when you realize that you've messed up? How do you stabilize your life when you experience more ups and downs than the stock market? Where do you go when you fail? Where do you turn when you hurt those closest to you? Do you grab rope and build a net and attach your sin pile to it and keep dragging it along with you because of guilt? Or is there something better? Well, I'd like to say there is. But before we look at Psalm 32 this morning, let me list a few things that guilt does. Guilt destroys our confidence. Guilt can make us feel insecure because we're always worried that someone is going to find out what we're really like or what we've actually done. Guilt damages our relationships. Because when we live with unconfessed sin, we can respond to people in the wrong way. We react out of anger or impatience. We withdraw or we lash out. Guilt keeps us stuck in the past. It makes us replay our sins over and over and over and over in our minds. And it keeps us stuck with that sin. Well, this morning, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 32. The great theologian Augustine said that the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. So in order to be reminded of his depraved sinfulness and God's graciousness and his forgiveness, he had this psalm engraved on his bedroom, onto the wall where he lay dying in his bed. And he read it all the time. And when he became too sick and his eyes became too dim, he instructed others to read it for him and recite it along with him. Before we jump into the text, let's focus on just a couple of background issues, because there's some stuff here, right? This is Psalm 32 of David, and David is the author. And he was a great king who walked with God for much of his life. In fact, he's known as the greatest king of Israel. But we also know that There's that little incident he had with the woman named Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, who he had killed. And so, as an adulterer and a murderer, David speaks. And he does so as a sinner, having been forgiven. This psalm is one of seven psalms of forgiveness. They include Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. So if you're looking for forgiveness, read one of these and meditate on these words and see how God can work through it. Because Psalm 32 is quoted extensively in Romans chapter 4 to help establish that we are declared righteous not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done on the cross. So if you look at the very beginning of Psalm 32, right before verse 1, you see the phrase, Amaskel. This was a literary or musical term, and I have no idea if I'm pronouncing it right, because nobody really does know what this thing means. But the best scholars say it indicates that the words that are following are very important. And David wants us to pay particular attention to this inspired instruction so that we'll understand and embrace our need for forgiveness. So with all of that, let's look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32 of David, Amaskel. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Selah. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with the songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by a bit and a bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Wow. The happiness of forgiveness is where David starts this psalm. The very first word of Psalm 32 is blessed. It has the very rich meaning. It really can't be defined in just one word. We could say, how happy, or congratulations to, or good for the one who, or oh, the bliss. And in addition, this word is in the plural, so we could say, oh, the multiple happinesses of the bundles of blessings to the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And this is a second psalm which begins with this word blessed. The very first psalm, Psalm 1, says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. We are blessed when we do right, and yet when we do sin and have our sins forgiven, we are also blessed. And this psalm says that we are blessed when our transgressions are forgiven. We are blessed. And it's much better to avoid sin. That's a better blessing. But God understands experiencing the blessings that come from doing what is right and making the right choices is far better. But when we do blow it, we can still be called blessed if we turn to the Lord for forgiveness. And David provides a threefold description of sin. In the very first two verses, he uses the word transgression, which depicts a defiant disobedience or rebellion towards God. The word sin means to miss the mark of God's perfection. It carries with it the idea of failure, either intentional or unintentional. And the third word is iniquity, which represents crookedness or perversion. It's the idea of a tree that is just gnarled and twisted. The point of using all of these different words to remind us that all different types of sin and wrongdoing can be forgiven. We defiantly disobey. We miss the mark. We're inherently crooked. Our little sins are affront to the Almighty, and those big acts of rebellion offend the Holy God. But no matter what we've done, we can be restored. We can be forgiven. And so David also uses a triad of words to express the fullness of our forgiveness. The word forgiven means to lift a heavy burden, to carry it away. So our transgressions are taken away. Instead of trying to tug them alongside with us and drag this big net of sin, we don't need to. We allow the Lord to lift them from us. The word covered refers to that which is concealed. What is offensive to God is put out of sight. The idea is that our sins are so covered that they will never, ever appear again. And the third phrase is not count against, as it has a rich meaning. And we get the word reckon or impute from them. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 15, where God reckoned righteousness to Abraham. See, God does not count our sins against us, but in their place, he has imputed the righteousness of someone else. God erases our sin debt from the blocks or from the books, and it never, as if it never happened. And Romans 4 teaches us that Christ's right standing before God is ours, and our sin is his. It's no wonder that David refers to the blessingnesses. I know it's not a real word, but the blessingnesses, because there's so many of them, of forgiving transgressions, the covering of our sins, the erasing of our iniquities. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool, says Isaiah. Beyond this, God will not drag up the past if you have confessed your sins to him. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. When you really think about that east, if you keep going east, you never suddenly run into west. If you start going north, you suddenly run into south, but never with east and west. They never, ever meet again. And in the last part of verse 2, David says that God does all of this for the one in whose spirit is found no deceit. That doesn't mean someone has absolutely no faults, but rather someone who's readily admitted their sins. They're out in the open. They're not hiding anything. It means that we are not deceitful and we acknowledge our sins. See, the key to the Christian life is not our personal holiness, but actually our repentance. We need to fully admit that we are twisted transgressors and selfish sinners. Far too many of us are dishonest about our sins. We pretend like they aren't there. We are unwilling to admit that they happen, and we just don't want anybody to know. We put on that mask. But if we are not real with God, David, he actually describes what will happen as we feel heaviness. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. David is reflecting upon those times when he chose to keep silent about his sins, when he tried to ignore his iniquities. His bones felt like they were decaying. And this word groaning was used to describe a roar of a wounded animal, the growl of a bear in the morning, disturbed. Instead of happiness, we experience heartache. When we keep our mouths shut, our consciences scream. When we bottle up evil, our bones begin to waste away. When you hide your sins, you will be unhealthy. And when you share your secret with God, with someone else, you actually stop feeling ill. You know that that burden is lifted. The secret that you want most concealed is the one that you must most reveal. So is there something that you have been concealing? What is it that you've been hiding? I'll let you in on a little secret. God already knows about it. You're not really hiding it from Him at all. It's time to come clean with Him. Verse 4 continues, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." Even at night, David could not rest from the cries of his conscience and his conviction, which comes from the Holy Spirit. And this word heavy means to grievously afflict. God's hand can bring blessing, but it also can bear down on us. It's because He cares so much for us. He loves us just the way we are, but He loves us way too much to let us stay that way. He doesn't want you to stay in your sins. He wants you to reveal them and admit that, yes, I am a sinner. I've messed up. Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. But many people despise guilt, but in reality, guilt is a divine implant graciously designed to bring the sinner back to God. And these verses remind us that when we don't fully confess, when we experience emotional and physical distress, anger and bitterness can come as a result of unconfessed sin. It will literally eat your insides out. Ulcers, high blood pressure, migraines, headaches, lower back pain. All of these things can come from unconfessed sin because you're so stressed about somebody finding out. And after describing his spiritual drought and distress, David then writes the word Selah. Immediately following this verse, we see Selah. And this word is a word that beckons us to pause, to think about, to reflect about what has just been said. And David doesn't want us to miss the point that only confession will bring restoration. Now, a good pastor repeats that. Only confession brings restoration. Selah. Pause. Think. Reflect. Because it's not easy for us to admit our sins, is it? Like the guy who went to Hallmark, the store, and asked the clerk, "Do you have a card that stops short of saying I'm sorry, yet vaguely hints at some wrongdoing?" Many of us do this with God when we're not specific about our sins. "Yeah, God, I did some stuff that was bad. I'm not going to tell you what it was. Won't be specific, but yeah, I wasn't perfect today. That's it." We might tip our hat to our frailty, but rarely fall down on our knees and reveal repentance before Him and a truly sorrowful heart. But when David could find relief in no other way, he said, "Then I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Instead of concealing, David now confesses. He acknowledged his sin and he stopped trying to cover it up. And we can't expect God to cover what we're not willing to uncover. And finally, he confessed to the Lord. And to confess literally means to say the same thing that God says about your sin. Until we say, "God, you're right, it's a sin," we haven't really confessed it. David takes personal responsibility by using the personal pronouns, "my sin, my iniquity, my transgressions." And he repeats all three words for sins, acknowledging his sin. He doesn't cover up his iniquity anymore, and he confesses his transgressions to the Lord. Notice that he doesn't deny, he doesn't minimalize them, or blame someone else, or make excuses for his actions, or try and justify his sin. "Yes, Lord, I sinned, but it was because..." I don't read any of that. He simply says, "This is my sin." But the smug soul that says that sin is no big deal is never going to know the living God. And this may sound blunt, but actually, it's much better to call sin what it is, because there's a solution for sin. And that solution is forgiveness. See, we don't have to beg God to forgive us because He wants to forgive us. He wants us to be forgiven. And another pause is needed here. Selah. This way we don't rush past the beauty of having all our sins forgiven. Later on, we're going to be at the Lord's table, and I want you to specifically confess any sins that you have been concealing. Take this time this morning to do this. Well, David, after talking about the happiness of forgiveness and the heaviness of sin, he draws our attention to the help of God. God's help is seen in three ways. The first way is this: His protection. When you look at verses 6 and 7, David urges those who are godly to pray. That doesn't mean those who are perfect, but those who are inclined to be godly. It's not someone who is holy, but refers to the person who belongs to a holy God. And there is a sense of urgency attached to this call to prayer. Pray while you can. And verse 7 says that He will keep us from trouble and surround us with songs of deliverance. He is our hiding place. And it's interesting that in the beginning of this song, David is hiding his sins from God. And now he is hiding himself in God. Whenever we confess our sins and find forgiveness, we will want to seek shelter under His wings. Secondly, we have His instruction. God promises to instruct in the way we should go. The blessing of protection is wonderful, but it would be incomplete if it were accomplished, or if it were not accomplished by His direction. What good would it be if He guarded us from destruction but didn't tell us which way to go? You'll survive the destruction, but after that, good luck. But God helps us. God wants us, and He warns us about not being stubborn. He wants us to drop that stubborn attitude and to follow Him humbly. Do not be like the horse or the mule. I'll let you translate that into the King James yourself. Which have no understanding, but must be controlled by a bit and a bridle, or they will not come to you. See, by nature, most of us are wild and unwilling to obey. That is our sinful nature. It is God's humbling spirit. Is it on you right now? Is He trying to break you with the bit and the bridle? Well, finally, we have His joy. When we stay close to the Lord by cultivating a spirit of surrender and submission, and when we practice regular confession, we can't help but break out in joy. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all of you who are upright in heart. And these words, rejoice, it means to spin around with glee, to jump for joy, to just be exuberant. And when we have our sins forgiven, we can break out into spontaneous expressions of joy. Have you been carrying around a burden of guilt? Sin may be sucking the life right out of you. It may be strangling your joy. It may be strangling your life. But some of you have dragged around a net of iniquity, and the only way to be rid of it is to have your sins covered and confess them to God. And when you do, He will forgive you. And when He does, your sins are forgotten and you're free. In the movie, The Mission, at one point, one of his friends comes over and just is angry with him and cuts the rope and says, pushes it off into the river, and he's angry at him for dragging this stupid thing around that's about to kill him. And he runs into the river and he grabs it again and he ties it right back to himself and he works his way all the way up to the top of the waterfall. And when he gets there, one of the native people, they're looking at him like he's crazy. And he walks up to him with a big knife and he speaks to him in his own language and he doesn't understand a word. And he cuts the rope. And he grabs the bundle and throws it off of the cliff. And it's at that moment that he finally feels free. Have you been dragging your sin along with you? We too often bring our stuff to the foot of the cross and we place it there. And we confess it and say, God, forgive us. But then we go right back and we pick it up and we try and drag it back. Oh, it's so good to be forgiven. This is so much lighter. Have you asked for forgiveness, but you're still pulling that suitcase full of sin with you? And the wheels are broken. When we do that, we're actually saying to to Jesus that we don't really believe that what you did on the cross was good enough. And when Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins, for my sins, for your sins, let me tell you, it not only was good enough for me, but it's good enough for God Himself. And if it's good enough for the Father, then it has to be good enough for you. Allow His death to be your deliverance. And today we come to the table of communion with Him. Will you spend time this morning, I urge you, as we pass out the elements, to confess and to rest in your forgiveness in Christ. Give Him your heaviness. Allow His protection and His instruction to result in His joy just bursting out of you. Can we do that this morning? Servers for communion, will you come at this time? And we're going to pass out the bread. And once we come together, again, I will pray and we'll partake as one, and then we'll do the same with the cup. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. That was part of your plan. That your Son would go to the cross and die on the cross for us. That His body would be broken. You knew that we were sinful. You knew that we would sin. That we would fall short of your perfection. But you provided a way to be forgiven. We thank you for that. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a God who forgives. That the blood that your Son spilt on the cross is good enough for you. And therefore it is good enough for us. We admit that we are sinners, that we fall short, and we are in need of your forgiveness. Father, I count my sins as sin according to your word, and I trust in you to forgive. In Jesus' precious name, amen.